make on an annual basis instead of reading about improvements to make on an annual basis, we read about improvements that should be done on a daily basis, but not by resolution, but instead by transformation. It's written in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's a good way to self-improvement, to be transformed, but not by our own power, but by the power of God. Put on the new man, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. But it's not annually. It's daily. For it says in 2 Corinthians 4 and 16, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. A longer life might be possible by eating right and working out more, but eternal life can only be had through the transformation of God. Jesus came. He triumphed over sin and death. And through faith in him, we can be saved from the toxic lifestyle of the world and the awful conclusion that results from rebellion against God. That's the idea that's presented in the words of Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And chapter 4 will be the foundation for our lesson today. And if you have a text that you like to read from, then now would be an appropriate time to turn there. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible says, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There are a lot of names that men have bantered that would affect salvation. Men's names like Joseph Smith or George Taze Russell. I don't know if you're familiar with it or not, but back in 1972, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society out of Brooklyn, New York, printed a booklet called "The Truth That Leads to Eternal Life." And this is one of the publications that was fostered by the organization that George Taze Russell founded. And in that book, in 1972, published the book called "The Truth That Leads to Eternal Life," it said, "Millions now living shall never die," and went on to predict the end of the present world. Now, of course, in 1972, the year came, the year went. It was like it was a New Year's resolution by the Jehovah's Witness organization that the world was going to end, but it didn't. And that's the way it is with the words of men. They're fleeting. They're deceptive. They're not true. But the Word of God stands as the basis of truth from eternity, for it is God himself that has established what is true and what is not. It's an incredible history in the book of Acts about remarkable men and women that were dedicated to the Lord to do his will and to preach the Word. And their accomplishments weren't due to their superior education or their dynamic personalities or their great speeches that were made, and certainly not by the resolutions that they had resolved. But powerful and effective preaching was and still is the result of Christ-centered preaching, and that comes from the words that were revealed by the Holy Spirit. The early Christians preached a simple and concise message that resulted in people believing it and being saved. And even on the day of Pentecost, there were over 3,000 who obeyed the gospel. But in chapter 3, after a crippled beggar was healed, there was a crowd that gathered. And as a result of that gathering, the gospel was preached and another 2,000 people believed and were converted. Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible says that the number of believers were 5,000. That's how the church began, and it continued to grow exponentially because people believed the truth of God's word and they were convinced that it was the only source for eternal salvation. So they preached the truth. Then, and the church today is still the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what Paul wrote about the church when he told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 about the nature of this organization that Jesus established. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The apostle Paul said that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. You and I owe a debt of gratitude to all of those who were faithful, who lived before us. And they didn't compromise with error. They even risked their own lives for the sake of the truth. The story of the first century church includes a story of persecution and false accusations and imprisonment and loss of property, separation from loved ones, and even death. But let me emphasize that they understood exactly why those things were happening, and they willingly suffered for the cause of Christ. They recalled the words that Jesus spoke that are recorded for us in Mark chapter 13, verse 11. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now in the context of what Jesus was saying, the religious climate was such that for 1,500 years, the Jewish people had followed the law of Moses. It was the only law that the Israelites followed. It was not just the religious law. It was the civil law. It was marital law. It was the law that society followed. And so if someone came and said, there is this higher law that was found revealed by the law of Moses, it's the law, the perfect law of liberty, the law of love, the law that Christ gave, then there would naturally be some dangers that people would face espousing that truth. But the early Christians remembered Jesus' words, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you falsely, and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. In those words, the Christians took comfort. They accepted the world's hostility because they held on to a greater hope. And they understood the price that they'd have to pay if they were to take a stand for the truth. Just like we should understand today, there will be a price if we take a stand. Those early Christians suffered for Christ willingly and gladly, and they were fine with it. They had accepted what others had rejected, and they continued to preach the gospel truth regardless of the price that had to be paid. And it was that backdrop that when Peter and John were on their way to the temple at the hour of prayer in Acts chapter 3, when they entered the gate beautiful to the temple and they experienced an alms beggar, there were a lot of people that were coming and going. And when the beggar had asked for alms, and Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you. And he reached down and he lifted the beggar up to heal him in the name of Jesus. And an entire crowd of people observed someone that they had seen that had laid there in that gate from his birth. And now he was able to stand on his own feet and praise God as he jumped and leapt. But neither Peter nor John tried to soak up the praise. But instead they used the opportunity to give all the glory to God. And Peter let everyone know that Jesus, it was through the power that Jesus had given that was able to heal this beggar's body, but not just his body, but his soul as well. That man that was once crippled was now jumping around and shouting and thanking God and praising him. And everybody that had gathered there saw what was going on. And that must have been a very rare sight in a Jewish society where, when gathered at the temple, it was a very reverent and somber occasion, and now someone is shouting out loud the praises to God. But the man who had been healed didn't mind if people thought he was crazy or out of line. He was glad for the miracle, and he let people know it. It was truly amazing that a man that had been crippled for so long had been restored and would no longer need to be laid at the gate to beg for alms as people came to the temple. There was a time when that beggar couldn't even look people in the eye because he was laying down and everyone was up so much higher. I imagine that he would have just been trying to call their attention as he would shout to the people who passed by, "Give this humble, miserable man something so that he might be able to eat." But when he was healed in his soul, his message changed so that he could say, "Praise God. Thank you, Lord, for healing. I'm a new man." And what a difference it is to have healing in the soul. But as the crowd got bigger, Peter addressed everyone with a simple message. He pointed out their sin and told them how that God had intervened to deliver sinful man from the enslaving power of sin when Jesus came into the world to give himself as a sacrifice so that they could have the forgiveness of sin and that they would be able to have a new life. Just as that beggar that had been healed now had a new life, Peter explained how that the very same one that they had crucified had been raised from the dead and was exalted to the highest heaven. And just as the prophets had foretold in the scripture had all been fulfilled. And Peter told them that the healing of this crippled man couldn't have been done by any human power, but that it had been accomplished through the name of Jesus. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. If you have visited in the hospital and you have seen sick people, particularly if you have gone through a children's hospital in the cancer ward and seen all of the children that were bedridden and couldn't get out of bed because they were in various stages of recovery, missing their hair, decimated conditions where their bones are showing through, you recognize how terrible the consequences of sin has become. Well, not their own so much as the original sin that was committed in the garden. There was a lot of woe that passed upon humankind when man was cast from the garden. No longer would it be possible to have access to the tree of life, but it would be a life that was full of misery and trouble. Even as that life has continued from one generation to the next in a condition that sin has caused continued maladies. So it was for the man that had been laid in the gate beautiful. He had suffered terribly for a long period of time, but when the message of the gospel came to him, it was faith in that gospel that brought him back to life again. It was faith, that faith that restored him from his present condition. Peter didn't waste any time to invite all who had gathered to repent and to turn their hearts to Jesus, who loved them and wanted to save them and had power to bring them back from the brink of death. What a wonderful message it was for those who had gathered. Oh, they had regularly gone to worship It was the custom of nearly everyone in the city of Jerusalem to gather at the temple at 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the daily sacrifices were being made, so that everyone believed that that was the hour at which people would be able to pray to God and that he would hear, because the sacrifice had been made to cover sin, and it was no longer sin that would prevent a person's prayer from reaching God. But they now heard the message of salvation that was available, that showed them that God was gracious toward them because of the death of his own son. Perhaps they didn't understand completely the crippling effect of sin. They certainly didn't understand all of the consequences that had come upon humankind because of sin. They probably didn't grasp how Christ had died to make them free. But the visual aid of this lame man that had been made whole was a picture perfect lesson of how Christ can give us a new life. Peter's message was a gospel-centered message, and it moved the hearts and minds of those who had searched for the kingdom and the righteousness of God. But what happened before was also quite surprising. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. Now as they spoke to the people, now this is Peter and John speaking to the people that had gathered, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, who typically were in leadership positions in the city, came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, the reason they put them in custody was to stand trial before the Jewish Supreme Court. What the apostles did for this crippled man should have resulted in their getting an award. They should have been given the key to the city, or at least a big thank you by everyone that was in Jerusalem for having relieved the burden of its citizens from having to support this man who couldn't work and earn his own way. But the message for some people was too hard to hear. The message, especially for the religious leaders, was just too much. They couldn't bear it. And that's often how the truth is. Hard on the ears, but if a person will receive it, it is sweet to the soul. It was a message of God's unwavering love for a sinful people who had abandoned him. Maybe that was the part that the priests and the Sadducees didn't want to hear about, how they had abandoned God and they had deserted the spirit of the law so that they might observe the letter of the law the way they wanted to. It was they who had plotted to get rid of Jesus. And why would any of them want anybody pointing a finger at them saying, "You have crucified the very one that God had sent to be the king of the new kingdom"? Even if the message that Peter and John had delivered had been the most beautiful and heartwarming and inspiring message of all time, if it hadn't been true, it couldn't offer any real or lasting hope, certainly no hope for eternal life. But there would be no comfort in it except for making a life a little bit easier if it was just a message for the here and now. If it was just a message of healing, it wouldn't have meant so much. But if it was a lesson of healing in the soul, if it was of a spiritual nature that could cause or enable a person to be reconciled to God, then there would be something much more in it. And Peter's message was true, as sure as Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that Peter talked about. And that was the power behind the healing of this lame man. And that was why the people in Jerusalem were so exhilarated. But look at the religious leaders who weren't so exhilarated. They weren't happy. They were disgruntled. They weren't cheering. They were agitated. They should have been glad that lives were being changed. They should have been glad that proud hearts were being humbled so that they would serve God. They should have been glad that the darkness was being driven from the troubled souls in the city, and that true worship was being rendered to God. But instead, they were grouchy and miserable and hateful and scheming. And why? Were they just born that way? Were they weaned on dill pickles and lemons? They thought the apostles' message about the resurrection of Jesus was going to get them into big trouble. They were the ones who had conspired to have Jesus crucified, and what was going to happen to them if the risen Christ came back for a visit? Oh, Jesus had said, when Caiaphas and Annas were present, Jesus said, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power at the right hand of God." Fundamentally, they were upset and aggravated, mostly because the apostles were undermining their authority. They were preaching a message that the chief priest had not endorsed. Now, I think there are religious authorities that still are present who are irritated with the preaching of the gospel message for the same reason. There are church leaders today who don't like the message about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. They don't like the message about repentance. They don't like the message about judgment or hell or marriage or godly families or creation. In fact, just about some religious authority somewhere on earth today, they would take issue with just about any fundamental truth that the Bible contains. Just like Jesus' enemies were not the prostitutes or the tax collectors, they were the leaders of the dominant organized religion of the day, backed by billions of dollars stored in the temple treasury in Jerusalem. There's a lot of money behind organized religion today, and a lot of people are engaged in what they do because they think that they're going to get rich. Peter and John, therefore, were in big trouble with the leaders of the Jews, and they were called to give an account. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 5, it came to pass on the next day. Now, you don't get the full picture here. When it says that their rulers and elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem, this was the Sanhedrin Council, the highest council in the land. This was the council that if someone was accused of a capital offense, they would be brought to this council who would hear evidence. They would listen to those who testified against them that some law had been broken and that they were worthy of death. The council would make the determination, and then the witness, the first witness, would cast the first stone for the death sentence that was made. Peter and John had no certificate of learning from any religious institute. They had not attended any specific rabbinical school. They didn't have a degree for teaching, nor did they have any respect for their religious accomplishments. The religious authorities saw them as uneducated troublemakers stirring up the people and maybe even attempting a coup to remove them from their positions of authority. How dare they proclaim the resurrection of the dead in the name of Jesus? He's dead and we saw to it. And they're inciting riot and stirring up the people against us. And if there's a riot in this city, then the Roman soldiers are going to come and kill a bunch of people, and it'll be their fault. That's the way they saw it. I can imagine them thinking like, who has the power in this city? It was just as fictitious as supposing that there are superheroes that have the power. There's only one superhero that really does have the power. God fulfilled his promise through Jesus Christ to save you and me from death's curse. Jesus overcame all of the satanic adversity that was confronting him in the first century. He overcame Satan's conspiracy with the Sadducees and the high priest who were motivated by their lust for power and greed. And the Sadducees, though they had some power, and they wielded it all with all the conniving ambition that they could muster, I have wondered if Peter and John, being called before the council, was more about who was going to control society than it was about what they were actually preaching. Neither Peter nor John were politicians. They didn't have friends in high places. They certainly weren't superheroes. They had been fishermen, along with the other apostles. There was one tax collector. Later in Jesus' ministry, there was this one zealot. But those apostles were nobodies, and yet the high council felt so threatened by them. And when they ask that question, by what power or what name do you do this? I think they already had an answer in their mind of what the apostles were going to say. They probably already knew what these two men were going to reply by saying, well, we did it because Jesus told us to do it. They knew that those two men were teaching, and they knew what those two men were preaching and teaching. They knew what the people were believing and to whom they were turning. But they needed answers, probably to incriminate, or at least to find who else might have been involved, perhaps so that they could find a greater circle to condemn, to try and squelch this movement that they perceived as being a possible threat to their power. But no matter what efforts were made by the council to instill fear into Peter and John, it's written in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8 that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be made known to all of you, to all of the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you all whole. This is the stone which the builder rejected. This is the stone but which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I don't think Peter and John were worried about what was going to happen to them at this point in time. I think they probably thought that if they died for the cause of Christ, they, like Jesus, would experience the resurrection. They had seen him alive. They knew there was death after life. But this man, Peter, the once timid disciple who once denied three times that he even knew Jesus because he was afraid for his life, was now standing before the Supreme Court of Israel, accusing them of having killed Jesus. And he was the mighty teacher of the gospel, teaching these people who were supposed to be the teachers of Israel. And while they listened, not as his students or as his disciples, Peter stood with courage accusing them and even risking his own life. Verse 8 explains that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ was on him, and he spoke by the voice of the Holy Spirit that empowers Christians to do the will of God. Did you realize that when you quote Scripture, you're speaking the words that the Holy Spirit gave? You, therefore, are also speaking by the Spirit of God. Peter could have spoken from having been filled with emotion, whether by fear or anger or frustration or timidity, if he had only let his emotions take control. But he didn't. Instead, he let the Holy Spirit lead him, and that is why he didn't speak like a man, but instead as a man of God. Peter's message for those haughty and highfalutin religious authorities was powerful and, as usual, hard on the ear for a person that had a hard heart. But the verse that answers the ruler's question is found in verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other. It wasn't going to be the religious leaders that was going to save Israel from a catastrophe at the hands of the Roman soldiers. Instead, they were going to be the very ones that would bring on the death and destruction that would result within the generation they were living. They weren't going to be the ones that offered salvation to Israel as a result of their teaching the law of Moses. Jesus came and fulfilled the law. The jot and the tittle had passed from the law. Now it was going to be the perfect law of liberty that would result in the salvation of those who truly sought the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It was going to be the words that Peter spoke. And when he said, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved," he was telling those power-mad religious leaders who were looking for a Messiah, but one that they wanted to shape and mold so that they could preserve their positions of authority, one that would save them from the Roman armies. Armies they knew who could come knocking on the door if there was any kind of insurrection in Jerusalem. And while they thought they were going to save Jerusalem from the armies, they were actually bringing the armies knocking. But these priests and Sadducees didn't understand real salvation at all. I suppose there's a message here for us too. There are hostile and violent religious philosophies present today that have gone to the extent of even killing Christians. There are governments in these modern times, as well as subversive religious societies, who oppose truth. And their followers have even bombed and terrorized churches in our lifetimes. There are modern churches who have turned aside from the truth of the gospel to demonic doctrines, supposing to gain converts or positions of authority in this world. And don't forget those who scoff at the truth of the gospel. But with guidance from the Holy Spirit, we'll not let fear rule, but instead we'll speak the truth with boldness, the plain, simple truth, the same truth that Peter and John spoke in Acts chapter 4. And it's very important that we reflect on these words in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 to establish our confidence in the power of the Word of God to save. Oh, there'll be plenty of competitors with the truth. There will be those who attempt to usurp the authority of Christ. They just began the mourning process for one of them in the city of Rome recently, who ruled over a massive religious kingdom of some 28 million followers worldwide. There have been false messiahs like David Koresh and Jim Jones and ear-tickling, silver-tongued, demon-promoting false teachers like Jimmy Swaggart and Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen. There will be hypocritical preachers like Creflo Dollar and Jim Baker looking to make a buck off of the disciples they convince. If they all believed in the authority of Jesus Christ, They would teach the truth of God's word instead of the half-truth and the health and wealth gospel that they present. Their lives would instead conform to the scriptures, the teachings of the scriptures, because they believed it. And understand that though I preach the gospel, I have no authority beyond what the gospel teaches. I can't change one jot or tittle of anything that Jesus taught, and neither can you. His word is the only word by which we must be saved. You know, Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. And that means we've got to stop sinning and start a new direction because we believe his word. And if we believe it, we've got to believe what Jesus said when he said, he that confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. And if we believe what Jesus said, we've got to believe Mark 16, 16, when Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So if you already have been baptized for the remission of sin and you've been added to the body of Christ, if you've become a child of God, then continue to follow him every day, everywhere, and wherever the Savior may lead. If there's anything that we can do this morning to help you get right with God, then by all means, reach out while we stand and sing this song of encouragement.